Now we're reading 1 Corinthians tonight, please. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, just a verse or two in chapter 15. Now, great pleasure to see everyone gathered tonight. Thank you very much for coming. And I know it's been short, but it's been my delight, of course, to be here just for these few days and to experience all of your kindness and your fellowship. Once again, your hospitality too. So thank you very much for that. And good to see well-known friends. And I trust that in due course, I'll be back in Vancouver. But lovely to see you. And we trust the Lord has blessed his word to us. And we'll do that again tonight. Now, we've been working our way through 2 Peter and just one or two thoughts in each of the chapters of 2 Peter. And last night we found that when we came to chapter 3, Peter has quite a lot to say about the day of God, or we'll call it the eternal state. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read every reference in the Bible to the eternal state. And it won't take us long because there aren't many, but that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to think about the glory of eternity. And for young people who are here, we were thinking about that which is beyond the present earth and the present heavens. So the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth. That's his manifestation. Then he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that kingdom, we often call it the millennial kingdom. That's the Latin word for 1,000. At the end of the millennial rule of the Lord Jesus, then indeed there will be some who will rebel against Christ. They'll be destroyed by God's judgment, fire from heaven. And this present earth and present heavens will be folded away as a vesture. They will pass away. There will be a great white throne and every individual will be judged. And God will make a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we were thinking about yesterday to a certain extent in 2 Peter 3. And that new heaven and that new earth lasts forever and ever and ever. And we refer to it very often as the eternal state or eternity. So let's read some verses. Let's see what the Bible has to say about the eternal state. I must confess it has much, much, much more to say about the kingdom, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. A great deal to say about that kingdom, not much to say about what comes after. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 says this, "But every man in his own order." Of course, he's thinking about resurrection, made alive in Christ. Every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first fruits and the firstborn out from among the dead. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now Paul has brought us just to the end of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he is delivering up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And then just have a look at the last verse there of the section, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. That is the eternal state. Now, just one verse in 2 Peter, just to remind you of what Peter has to say about eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then finally, the book of the Revelation and chapter 21. And this is the most extended discourse that we have, or description that we have, of the eternal state. Revelation and chapter 21. Now there's a good deal of controversy here because There are some commentators who think when you come to verse 9 that that is reverting back to the millennial kingdom. And what remains then in chapter 21 and in to the start of chapter 2 is describing the kingdom. Some commentators believe that it's going on to continue to describe the eternal state. So there may be more about the eternal state, but that depends on your view, doesn't it, of Revelation 21. My lips are sealed. Anyway, let's read the first few verses, and in the first few verses, there is no doubt that this is speaking about eternity. And I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, because the brethren won't need to go on their holidays anymore. That's the reason. And that was a joke, by the way. Those of you who don't have a sense of humor, that was just a joke. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. We ask ourselves why. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Now, as soon as you see the word bride, you think this is the church. It is not the church. This is a simile. Now, absolutely no doubt, of course, that the church is the bride of Christ. We know that from Revelation 19. And again, the church is going to be brought into view in verse 10, when John is carried away by the Spirit to see the great city, because the angel has said, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the church is in view when you get to verse 9. But at this point in verse 2, John is just using a simile to describe the glory and the beauty of this city. So he says, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And this city was so resplendent, so glorious, that it appeared as a bride would appear, adorned for her husband. And that, I take it, on her wedding day. And you know how much time she takes to prepare herself so that she looks beautiful. John is saying this city looked just as resplendent and just as beautiful as a bride on her wedding day. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that there are tears in the eternal state. But John is using language and circumstances that you and I understand to teach us negatively, because there will be no more death and no more pain and so on, but just to teach us negatively what this glorious state is going to be like. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, the things that belong to this earth, this heaven, they are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. These things are already done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, and of course that is John's language for a believer in the Lord Jesus. That becomes evident in his first epistle and also at the start of this book. An overcomer is a believer in Christ. He that overcometh shall inherit. Now, it's not so much all things, but it's these things. So everything that we've been reading in chapter 21, all of that will be inherited by the believer in the Lord Jesus. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But now, we're not going to talk about this tonight, but if there are any here this evening who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, please bear in mind this fearful, fearful warning. He says, but the fearful, that is the cowardly, and the unbeliever, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those are the choices. It is one destination or the other. It is one inheritance or the other. The believer in the Lord Jesus inherits all these wonderful things, an eternal state. But the one who has rejected the gospel and rejected Christ, they have their part, they have their inheritance in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It really is fearful, isn't it? And just notice the contrast. We'll not be speaking about this tonight, so I'll say it now. Just notice the contrast, please. The fountain of the water of life. And that stands in contrast to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Very solemn. Those are the readings then, and God, of course, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So what we're doing tonight, really, is just thinking about these verses that we've read together in Revelation 21, and I want to take you through most of the opening verses and tell you a little bit about the eternal state. But overall, and just by way of introduction, I want to give you a little survey of what the Bible has to say about eternity. I've told you already what eternity is, and when I'm referring to the eternal state, I am referring to the new heavens and the new earth. They are going to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed forever and ever and ever. I want to talk to you about the eternal state. And you might say to me, well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I would really like it if God could take a few chapters, a few pages, just to tell us about the place where we are going to be forever and ever and ever and ever. But God doesn't do that. There is very little he tells us about the eternal state. And you say, well, Lord, why is that? We are going to be there for a long time. It would be good to know just a little bit about what eternity will be like. Well, the Bible has very little to say about eternity. It's almost as if God is saying, wait and see. Very annoying when parents say that, isn't it? Children get very frustrated when parents say, wait and see. But it's almost as if God is saying the same thing. It's almost as if eternity defies description. God cannot even use anything in this scene. And in this very chapter, he has to use negatives. You know what tears are, they won't be there. You know what pain is, it won't be there. You know all about death, it won't be there. God has to speak in negative terms, but it's almost as if eternity defies description. And so we just have a few verses here, a few verses there, to tell us about the eternal state. Now, having said that, just bear this in mind. There are three main passages in the New Testament that speak about eternity. One of them was written by Paul. One of them was written by Peter. And the other one here is written by John in Revelation 21. You'll find that each of those passages are emphasizing something slightly different about eternity. So Peter, for example, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So Peter says, I want to tell you about eternity. He says, it is a place, it is a sphere, it is a world where divine righteousness dwells. And that's all he has to say. Today, righteousness suffers. We're living in man's day. Righteousness is the truth of the word of God. Living according to the right standard and right measure of scripture. In man's day, righteousness suffers because men have no interest in being obedient to the right standards of the word of God. When it comes to the kingdom age, when the Lord Jesus is reigning, then righteousness shall not suffer, but righteousness shall reign. And that's because during the kingdom, sin will still be present. But the Lord Jesus will rule the earth with a rod of iron. And he will see to it that righteousness is done in the earth. Righteousness will be reigning. And it has to be implemented. It has to reign because sin is still present, but sin is subdued. Now, I say that because what does Peter say here? He says, when you get into eternity, sin has been eradicated. Sin has been completely vanquished. It is not present. It's gone. And so he says, righteousness, it doesn't need to reign anymore. It doesn't need to reign over and subdue sin and iniquity. No, no. Righteousness now dwells. Righteousness now is at home in the new heavens and the new earth because there is no evil. There is no sin to suppress. You say, what a glorious world that will be. So when Peter speaks about eternity, he speaks about divine righteousness. Now, notice we read those verses, a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what Paul has to say about the eternal state. And when Paul is speaking about the eternal state, he's not speaking about divine righteousness, but he is speaking about divine rule. Listen to what he says. Then cometh the end. Paul is speaking about the end of the millennial reign of Christ. He has been reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Christ has been subduing every enemy. And says Paul, then comes the end. We've come to the end of the kingdom. When he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, after that he has put down all rule, all authority and power. And he takes that kingdom in its perfection. And everything that has been set up in opposition to God, against God, he'll destroy it all. Put down every authority, take that kingdom and deliver it up perfectly to God the Father. Every enemy, even death. And the last enemy to be vanquished and destroyed is death. Every enemy will have been subdued. And everything now will be subject to God and exist for his glory. God shall be all and in all. So divine righteousness in Peter. Divine rule in Paul. You say, what about here in Revelation 21 and John? Well, John is going to emphasize divine residence. I think this is amazing. Heaven is coming down to earth. Where is God going to dwell? Where is God going to reside? You say he's far away in some distant heaven. But in the eternal state, God is going to dwell among men. Isn't that amazing? He's going to take up his residence amongst men. And he says in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God is going to be at home in this new universe. And every part of the new heavens and the new earth is going to reflect his nature. and his glory. God is dwelling among men. Now, having said that, some of you who are well-versed and well-taught in the scriptures will be thinking to yourself, Mr. Preacher, you've forgotten the book of Isaiah. Well, I haven't forgotten the book of Isaiah. Now, why am I saying that? And why are some of the saints here smirking because they were thinking to themselves, I know, Mr. Preacher, you've forgotten what Isaiah has to say about the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Isaiah, on two separate occasions, chapter 65 and chapter 66, Isaiah speaks about new heavens and a new earth. You say, so what about that passage in the Old Testament which is describing eternity? I don't think it is. You say, hang on, new heavens and new earth. You say, it must be the eternal state. Well, not so fast. You see, in those passages, and, well, I was a teacher, I've got to give you homework. Jennifer will tell you about that. Here's some more homework. Go and read Isaiah 65 and 66. And yes, not yet. Wait till the preacher's finished. Notice that Isaiah does speak about new heavens and new earth. But here's the thing. Those very same passages also speak about the birth of children. There will not be the birth of children in eternity, but there certainly will be in the kingdom. Those same passages actually speak of death. There certainly won't be any death in the eternal state. We've just been reading. Death is the last enemy to be vanquished, then eternity. Here in Revelation 12, no more death. But those passages in Isaiah speak of death. So you say, even though Isaiah is speaking about new heavens, new earth, how is it that he's speaking about the birth of children and he's speaking about death? Simply for this reason. Isaiah is not speaking about the eternal state. What Isaiah is speaking about is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And he's describing that glorious kingdom as a great period of spiritual regeneration. And a period during which the earth is going to be renewed physically. And this is what the New Testament says about the kingdom. Acts chapter 3, it will be the restitution of all things. Matthew chapter 19, it will be called the regeneration. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a new heaven and a new earth in a partial and a preliminary sense. The regeneration. The desert shall blossom as the rose. Human beings will live for hundreds of years, perhaps the whole extent of a kingdom. What a day of prosperity it will be. But still there will be birth. And still there will be death. There's a new heavens and a new earth. But in a preliminary and a partial sense, it's just foreshadowing the great day of eternity. I think that's what Isaiah is speaking about when he speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. Right, into Revelation 21. Here comes, flowing seamlessly from my lips, all the alliteration. Are you ready? Verse number one, let's call it an eternal creation. That doesn't impress you much. So verse two, an eternal city. Verse three, an eternal community. Verse four, eternal conditions. Verses 5 and 6 and 7, eternal comfort. Verse 8, eternal condemnation. Very soft. Let's think about some of these verses in their order. Verse 1, an eternal creation. John says, I saw. Now, we said something about this yesterday, so I won't go into too much detail. I saw a new heaven. Two different words in Greek translated new. One means new in time. The other means new in character. That's the word that's used here. I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth, passed away, and there was no more sea. So John says, I saw a new in character heaven, and I saw a new in character earth. Here is something that is new in form, new in nature, new in character. And that particular Greek word, kainos, is the word, if you want to look it up. That particular Greek word has the idea of something that remains new. This will not be impaired by time. This new creation will not be impaired by use. This new creation is abidingly new. It's everlastingly new. It's abidingly fresh. Unlike this creation. Remember what Hebrews 1 says about this creation? Not only is it groaning and travailing, that's Romans 8, but the Word of God says about this creation, it's waxing old as a garment. We could put all the department stores out of business, couldn't we? If we could buy clothes that were constantly and abidingly new and fresh in their appearance, well, that might satisfy the males. It might not satisfy the females. I don't know. But if we could have clothes that were always new, it doesn't matter how many times you wore them. It doesn't matter what you did in them. They were abidingly new. That's what's going to happen in this new creation. It's never going to corrupt. It's never going to fade. It's never going to become anything less than splendid, glorious. It is an abidingly new heaven and earth. And he says, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That is, they discontinued in their present state. You remember what I said yesterday? This is not annihilation, it is transformation. Peter tells us that everything is going to be liquidated down to its base material. Everything is going to dissolve in fervent heat, and then it will be reformed. And what glory that is going to bring to God. He can take that original creation, so stained by sin, introduced by the devil, and make it through fire. A place that is fit for God himself to dwell with men for all of eternity. Absolutely remarkable. And for those who live near the sea, as you, and I used to live near the sea for half of my life. And for those of you who are born and brought up by the sea, that definitely is me, in this new creation, there will be no more sea. Well, I'm a bit disappointed. How about you? I love the sea. I love swimming in the sea. I like to go fishing in the sea. I've got good news for you. Even though there isn't going to be a sea in the new heavens and the new, there's going to be plenty of water. Plenty of water. For example, when you're in chapter, well, the next chapter, you will find that issuing forth out of the throne of God, which is in this eternal city that we're coming to, issuing forth out of the throne of God, there is the river of water of life. I think that the new heavens and the new earth, water being so symbolic as it is of life and refreshment, I think this new heavens and new earth will be full of water. I'm glad about it. Maybe you still will be able to go swimming after all. But no more sea. Why not, Brother Dan? Well, for several reasons. I believe that the sea in the Word of God is a symbol of divine judgment. There is an indication in the early chapters of Genesis that when God first made the earth, he made it 50% water and 50% land. He divided between the waters and the land. You say, well, how much of the earth's surface is covered by water today? Not 50%. In excess of 70%. You say, what made the difference? I think the flood made all the difference. And the fact that there is now far more water on the surface of the earth than there was at the very beginning is perhaps an abiding symbol of the judgment of God upon this planet. Not in the eternal state. There will be no more sea. The sea in the Bible also represents, some of you here have been in Revelation 13 recently, the sea in the Bible also represents the instability of the Gentile nations. Thank God all that instability is gone. The sea in our present world is a symbol of separation. Thank the Lord that there is a huge, almighty ocean that divides Canada from the United Kingdom. It's a symbol of separation. But when you come to the eternal state, no more judgment, no more separation, no more instability amongst the nations. Righteousness will dwell. So verse 1, there's an eternal creation. Verse 2, there is an eternal city. This is interesting. Might I venture to suggest to you, in fact, I wouldn't just suggest it, I'd almost be dogmatic about it. I think this is where you're going to spend eternity, in this city. I think this will be your abiding place, your dwelling place. Doesn't John go on to say that? Remember that the angel comes to him in verse 9 and the angel says, come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit and he showed me the bride that... Well, no, he didn't. Verse 10. He showed John a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, just as he's seeing here in verse 2. I believe that that city is a real city. I believe that that city is a dwelling place of people. And you say, who dwells there? The Lamb's wife. She dwells there. And you and I belong to the Lamb. We belong to Christ. We are the Lamb's wife. That is the place where we shall dwell for all of eternity. So John says, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It is amazing how many scriptures in the New Testament speak of this city. Are you aware of them? For example, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 contrasts the Jerusalem that is on earth with the Jerusalem which is above. What is the Jerusalem which is above? It can only be this city. Bear in mind that the epistle to the Hebrews is constantly speaking about this city. Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham looked for a city. What city did he look for? He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city that had foundations. He looked for a heavenly city. And as you read through this chapter, you find this is a heavenly city. This is a city that was made by God. This is a city that has foundation because it's going to come right out of heaven and settle on the new earth. I think Abraham was looking for this city. And just one more thing. In case you get too bored, just turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for me. Hebrews chapter 12 tells you who is going to live, who is going to dwell in this city. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. He says, you are come unto Mount Zion. Hallelujah. He's been contrasting Mount Sinai and the giving of the law with the heavenly Mount Zion and all attends to that, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. He says, you are come to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. So God dwells in this city. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. Would you say they're all the same city? Of course you would. It's the same language. This is the same city. This is the Revelation 21 city. This is an eternal city. You say, well, people live in a city. Not just people. Look at how the verse goes on. and to an innumerable company of angels that are the general assembly, or better, are in festive array. Angels dwell in this city. Angels administer the direction of Christ and his bride from this city. Angels are in festive celebration. They're rejoicing in this city. Not when the law was given. That was very serious. Blackness, darkness, thunders, lightning. The law given to Moses by the disposition of angels. That was very different. But this heavenly mountain, this heavenly city, angels. Have you ever seen an angel? Apart from your lovely sons and daughters, I know they're angels, but have you ever seen an angel? You're going to be dwelling with them. This city has angels. Look at what else it has. And the church of the firstborn ones. Hallelujah. You're going to be there. You are going to be in that city. You are the church of the firstborn ones. You say, what an inheritance is ours. Our names are written in heaven and to God. God dwells in this city. Unto God, the judge. God over all, the judge. He is in this city. And those who dwell in that city, they must be righteous and holy in their standing before him. There are others in this city. And the spirits of just men made perfect. You say, oh, preacher, we don't know who they are. Who are they, do you think? Well, they're just spirits at this point because they haven't yet been raised. And they still haven't yet been raised. They will. But at this point, they're spirits. Do you know, there's only one other person in Hebrews that is called just. And in actual fact, he's called righteous, but it's the same Greek word. His name was Abel. And there's a whole list of just and righteous men running all the way down through Hebrews 11 and women too. I think this is describing Old Testament saints. You say, they're going to be in this city? I think so. And here is the center of the city, please. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hallelujah, Christ is there. And our only title to be in that city is the precious blood that he once shed. Back to Revelation 21. That's just telling you a little bit about the city and the inhabitants of the city. I do believe that this is a real city. Some people say, some good brethren say, that this city is just symbolic of the church. It's not a real city at all. It's just a symbol. And it symbolizes the church because the church is going to be in administration over the millennial earth and even in the eternal state. That is true. But I believe this city to be a real city. You will find that later on in chapter 21, specific human measurements are given to this city. You say that would be a really strange thing if it was just a symbol. Actual human measurements. An angel does the measuring with a golden reed, but he doesn't measure according to angelic standards. He measures according to human standards. And this city is going to be 1,500 miles, which I was reliably informed yesterday, very helpful, thank you, is the distance between Vancouver and Winnipeg. This city is going to be 1,500 miles in width. It's going to be 1,500 miles in breadth. It's going to be 1,500 miles in height. That will take you well into space, but nowhere near the moon. It's a gigantic cube. And if every floor was a mile high, there would be 1,500 floors in it. And because of the dimensions of the city, every single floor would be as large as a continent. This is a big place. There's a lot of people living here. And it's not just a symbol. It is given exact human measurement. Verse 7 says of our chapter that the saints will inherit these things. I'd be really disappointed if I was inheriting Simri. I want to inherit the city. Later on in chapter 22, the word of God says that the saints go through the gates into the city. That's really weird if the saints are the city. How can they go through the gates into themselves? Doesn't make any sense. No, I think this is a real city. And you and I are going to dwell in that city. Here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 2. It is coming down from God out of heaven. This city, which I believe is eternal, is going to come down from God's heaven. It is going to settle on the earth. You say, this earth isn't big enough, but it's not settling on this earth. It's settling on a new earth. God's eternal dwelling place with men is going to settle on the new earth. It has foundations. It is a four-square city. And it will become the center of divine administration forever and ever and ever. That's what cities represent in the Word of God. The place where administration is centered. And that is what is going to take place from this city. And please note, just as it will be an abidingly fresh and new heaven and earth, this city, well, there's going to be no need for laying down new roads and building new houses. You see, it says of this city that it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city will be marked too by abiding freshness and abiding radiance. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is not the eternal city, but verse 3 is the eternal community. So John is telling you about the people who are dwelling therein. He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You say that word tabernacle just conjures up the thought of something that's temporary, not in the book of Revelation. You say it would be better if it said the temple of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. Why? Because that was God's original and first thought. He said, as he brought a nation out of its captivity and redeemed them, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's God's original and first thought, a sanctuary where he might permanently dwell among them. And that word tabernacle is used earlier in the book of the Revelation, chapter 15, to describe God's eternal dwelling place, the tabernacle of God in heaven. You say, is that temporary? Not a bit of it. It's where God dwells. And now that tabernacle, as it were, his permanent dwelling place, has come down from heaven and it's come to the earth. God is dwelling amongst men. He's not visiting men. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. You remember in the cool of the day, in the evening, God would come down and commune with Adam. What a wonderful occasion that must have been. But God was just visiting. And God would come back again the next day, not in the eternal state. God is permanently dwelling with men. Do you think about the glory of the tabernacle? Shekinah glory, dwelling presence of God. There it was in the tabernacle. And there it was too in the temple. Do you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? The glory of God filled the Holy of Holies and the temple so that the priests couldn't go in. God was there. What happened to that glory? Ichabod. The glory has departed. Because of the sin of God's people. And God's presence left the temple, not in the eternal state. God will abide, will dwell eternally with men, even on earth, an eternal community. Look at verse 4. This is probably what we love the most, isn't it? Verse 4 speaks about the eternal conditions that will pertain on this new earth. There are actually 7 negatives. You say, absolutely not. Read the verse again. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. One, there shall be no more death. Two, no more sorrow. Three, no more crying. Four, no more pain. Five, the former things. You say, what about six and seven? Everyone knows that the perfect number is seven. I would be very disappointed if there were just five negatives. Well, of course, there are seven negatives, but you have to keep reading. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. No more curse, 6. No more night, verse 5. 7. Isn't it wonderful? 7 negatives. Things that will not be in the eternal state. The best that we can do is just contrast what is eternal with our present experience. The former things have passed away. That old creation, ravaged by sin, has gone forever. 7 negatives, things that will be removed. I want to talk to you about the 5 that are here in verse 1, but I'm going to say this. And this thrills my soul. And it should thrill you too. Isn't it amazing? No more tears, no more death, no more pain. Think about this, please. Isn't it amazing that one day the Lord Jesus, he came from heaven to earth, and he experienced all of those 7 things. Every single one of the 5 that are here in verse 4 and the 2 that you find in Revelation 22, Christ, the eternal Son of God, experienced those 7 things here on earth. Isn't it amazing that he went many times, but he went once to the earthly Jerusalem? And he died once outside the city wall of the earthly Jerusalem that you and I might be eternally in the new Jerusalem and never, ever, ever experience these 7 things that he experienced to their fullest extent. We thank God for our Savior, don't we? Verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Do you know the Greek is so expressive? God shall wipe away all tears. God shall wipe away every single tear. And God shall wipe away every kind of tear. My brother, my sister, every tear that you have ever wept, God knows. And God has numbered. Don't the Old Testament scriptures tell us that God has collected in his bottle every tear that you've ever wept? But God is going to wipe them all away in that eternal day. And not just every single tear. God is going to wipe away every kind of tear. For what reasons have you wept in the past? God will wipe it all away. Every tear lost in the presence of a tender-hearted God. But Christ wept. He wept here on the earth. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He stood at the graveside of Lazarus and he wept. He wept strong, loud, wailing tears. He wept silent tears. Christ wept that I might go to the place where eternally there will be no more tears. Look at death. No more death. Hallelujah. Death is no longer required. Death has been defeated. Christ has destroyed the last enemy, which is death. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, death has been cast into the lake of fire. There is no more need for death, no more requirement for death. So here is a city without any obituary notices. Here is a city with no funeral parlors or cemeteries. But Christ died once and for all that he might vanquish death and take me away from a place, or to a place, where there will never be any more death. No more sorrow. You say, what's this word sorrow? It's the idea of grief. No more grief. No more sadness. No more mourning. I'm sorry to say to those of you who are young, this life is all about sorrow. If you don't know sorrow yet and haven't known grief in your life, you soon will. The Proverbs say, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, but not in eternity. No more grief, no more sorrow. You say, did Christ know sorrow? He said, my soul is wrapped around in grief. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, that I might go eternally to a place where there is no more sorrow. What about crying? You say, come on, John, you've already said no more tears. We don't need to be told no more crying. No, 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 different thought altogether. This is not crying tears. This is the idea of an outcry, a shriek, if you like, of anxiety, or a shriek of grief. Ear-piercing, aren't they? In that place, there will be no more crying. Christ knew what it was to cry. Christ cried out with grief, even there at Calvary. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hebrews says that in Gethsemane, with strong crying and with tears. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And look at the end. No more pain. That's the word for physical distress. Physical affliction. It will be forever gone. And what about the Lord Jesus? Let me tell you this, that as the perfect man, he felt and experienced pain far, far more acutely and you and I ever will. Didn't he say in the Psalms, all of my bones are out of joint? Thank God for what he experienced down here, to take me to a place eternal where none of these things will ever exist. You say, Dan, sounds too good to be true. Too good to be true. Sounds like a dream. Well, hang on. I'm just closing here. You look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Not now an eternal creation, an eternal city, an eternal community, eternal conditions. Now it's eternal comfort. Too good to be true? Well, look at verse 6. He said unto me, now this is a voice that's coming out of the throne. This is one who is sitting on the throne. This is God himself. He said unto me, done. It's not too good to be true. It is already done. That is the sense of the tense. It really should read like this. These things have already happened. This is divine purpose. You're back in Romans 8 now. Those that he justified, he also glorified. You say, we're not glorified yet. You are in the purpose of God. Glorified. And here in Revelation 21, these things are already done. God is as good as his word. God is true to his word. These things have already happened. And that new creation, as it were, is the ultimate fulfillment of divine purpose. And it's certain and sure it is already done. And just in case we are tempted, I'm sure we're not, to doubt the veracity of the word of our God, look at these two titles that he takes to himself. Titles that the Lord Jesus takes to himself as well in this book. So there's an indication of deity in the person of Christ. But here God says, these things are already done as far as my purpose is concerned. I am Alpha and Omega. Here is a God who is the beginning and the ending, Alpha and Omega, A to Z. God holds all things under his complete and sovereign control. God is the sum total of divine revelation. God is omniscient. You can trust what he says. I'm Alpha and Omega. And he says, I am the beginning and the end. If Alpha and Omega is omniscient, then beginning and end is omnipotence. He says, I am the beginning. That is, I am the source and the origin of everything. And he says, I am the end. I am the goal to which everything is moving. So that God guides the entire course of history. And he brings it to its ultimate conclusion. History and eternity are in his hand. Now, how can you not trust a God like this? He says, I'm the source of everything. I'm the source of this creation. And I'm also the source of the new creation. And I will bring everything to its consummation, to its end and to its goal and to its purpose. I say again, history and eternity is in his hand. What do you think about that? Do you remember what Peter says? Peter says, seeing that you look for such things. Now you do, don't you? Well, you say we're looking for the rapture. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I am coming quickly. Well, that's all true. But sometimes it's all right, you know, to look beyond the rapture. And even to look beyond the kingdom. And even to look to eternity. And Peter says, seeing that you're looking for such things, how astonishingly excellent you ought to be. What manner of persons you ought to be. You're so dignified. You're so blessed. You belong to such an eternal world as is yet to come. He says, live like it down here below. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray.